Well, this morning we're going to start a new sermon series. We're going to be studying the book of Titus together. So if you have your Bible, find the little book of Titus. Titus is a small book, yet a wonderful little book. And I'm very excited to work through this book together. And I trust that as we work through it, God will use it in our own lives individually, in the life of our church together, to grow us in godliness, as that will be the theme of the book, godliness. It's so vital that we not just give lip service to the Bible, but we take time to read it, to study it. We do the hard work of understanding it, believing it, and even applying it to our love, to our lives. Every couple years, Lifeway Research, along with Ligonier Ministries, does a survey titled The State of Theology, in which they kind of get a temperature of what Americans think about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about salvation. It's not surprising to me that many Americans have very unbiblical and even heretical views about God and about Christ and about salvation. But as you read through the survey that was just released again last month, it is very, very sad to see the responses of many self-professed evangelicals. Now you may ask, what is an evangelical? That's kind of become a squishy term over the years. Historically, an evangelical was one who believed that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and one must trust in Him only and wholly to be saved. Today, evangelical in the news kind of becomes a political bloc, but theologically and historically, an evangelical is one who believes in Christ as the only Savior, and the Bible is the very Word, inspired, inerrant Word of God. So I'm going to read some survey questions from the survey to see the responses from self-professed evangelicals. And just if you're wondering what a self-professed evangelical is according to this survey, so for someone to be considered an evangelical by this survey that we'll read, someone has to strongly agree with these four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for all I believe. Number one, it's very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust in Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin. And number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal life. That's a pretty good description of an evangelical. Those who say they believe the Bible alone and that Christ is the only Savior and that salvation is by faith in Him. By these self-professed evangelicals, listen to some of the results of the survey. Agree or disagree with this statement? God accepts all worship, even that of Christians, Muslims, and Jews. 47% of self-professed evangelicals agree with that. I say, what about what Christ said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Another question, agree or disagree? God loves all the same. 90% of self-professed evangelicals agree with that statement. Now, maybe it's confusing because God does have a love for the world and Christ has died for us, but there is a special love God has for those who have trusted Christ. Another question, agree or disagree? Agree. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. 28% of evangelicals agree with that statement. What in the world? How are we on the one hand saying that Christ is a Savior, on the other hand denying His deity? Another question. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 53% of self-professed evangelicals agree with that. That's heresy. Another question. Everyone sins a little, but by nature we are good. Not what the Bible says. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately sick. Another survey question, and 53% of evangelicals agree with that, that we sin a little, but we're basically good. Not what the Bible teaches. Another survey question, agree or disagree? Agree. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 50% disagree with that. Another question, agree or disagree? The Bible is a sacred and helpful book, but is not literally true. 17% of self-professed evangelicals now say the Bible is not literally true. Last one I'll refer you, and you can read the survey online on your own, but last one I'll refer you to, agree or disagree? Religious belief is not about objective truth. 28% of evangelicals agree with that. If religion's belief is not about objective truth, what in the world are we doing here? Why not just believe in a magical spaghetti God if it doesn't really matter if it's true? I'm serious. What's it matter? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are all of all men most to be pitied. Religious belief must rest on objective truth. I fear that as in Amos' day in the Old Testament, we have a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread or a famine for water, but a famine for hearing the word of God. Now, friends, I'm talking about within the church. This is why it is so important we not just give lip service to the Bible, but we take time and do the hard work to actually study it and to believe it, even when it disagrees with us, and apply it to our lives. I wanted to talk about that before we get into Titus, because the plan for the next few months is to just work through the book of Titus, chapter by chapter, section by section, and verse by verse. And the reason we're doing this isn't just to fill the time to do something interesting on a Sunday morning. The reason we do this is so that we can align our thinking with God's thinking. Another way to think about it, so we can think God's thoughts after Him. If this is the Word of God, and it claims to be, and we believe it to be, then we must not just give lip service to it, but know what it says, even in the details, and believe it. So over the next few months, we'll work through Titus, not just to fill time, but to hopefully grow in our own personal understanding, and as a church, we want to apply the truths that we see to the church. The book of Titus, we're given a subtitle of the book of Titus, Building the Church God's Way. Because there's much information in this book about how the church as a corporate group and the church as individuals is to function and live in this lost and dying world. Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy, we call them the pastoral epistles. Not that Timothy or Titus, time out, I'm sorry, I get distracted with things. The clock in the back has stopped. That means I can preach all afternoon and not be late. one clap. I'm mostly moaning and one excitement. I better get my watch out to pay attention to that. But 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus pastoral epistles. Now, Timothy, who's obviously Paul writes those letters to, and Titus, they're not pastors officially. They're more representing Paul at Ephesus for Timothy and on Crete for Titus. But there's much information in these books about how the church is to function. This little epistle is written probably 63 to 66 A.D. It's written after the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Well, we know that Paul is released from that imprisonment. And then later on, he visits Crete. We'll talk more about the island of Crete next week, where Titus is when Paul writes this to him. But Paul then does a number of ministries, including visiting the island of Crete. And he leaves Titus there to pull things together. As I mentioned earlier, the theme of the book of Titus is godliness. Godliness. The term good deeds is going to be used 6 times throughout the book. Paul's going to make clear in this book that the believer is not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds, and we need to be careful to engage in those good deeds. In fact, not just careful, but zealous, excited to live our lives in godliness for the Lord. Another key term we'll see, we can see it this morning, is the word Savior. The term good deeds is used 6 times. Also the word Savior applied to God the Father and God the Son, is going to be used six times as well. It's a book about how God has saved us, and now how we are to live our lives in godliness, overflowing in good deeds for the one who has saved us. This morning, we're going to start the book, and we're going to look at verse 1 to 4. In verse 1 to 4, we see the introduction of the epistle, or the salutation. And it's structured like a normal first century letter. They would risk the writer, then the recipient or the reader, and then give a greeting. And Paul follows that order. You know, in our English letters, we wait to say who's writing it to the very end, which doesn't really make any sense, but I'm not going to change the system. But the normal first century letter, who's writing, who it's to, and then a greeting. And that's a format that Paul follows. Yet as he gives this introduction, he really front-loads the epistle with truth that he's going to talk about. As he talks about himself, who's writing, he's going to describe who he is and talk about the purpose of his ministry. And really lay out the themes of the epistle right at the very, very beginning. So first section of this salutation is the writer. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's written by Paul, who was, we know, the self-righteous Pharisee who was a persecutor of the church until Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road and saved him, and he became the mighty apostle Paul. He describes himself in two ways in verse 1. First, he says he is a bondservant of God. The Greek word is literally doulos, which literally means a slave. It's not just the word for a servant, it's the word for a slave. Paul says he is a slave of God. Now, a slave was one who had no freedom and no rights of their own. One who was to be devoted completely to the will of the master. And Paul says he is a slave of God. You know, my friends, it's not only Paul who is a slave of God. Every believer, in fact, is a slave of God. Now, often when we say that, we start to get uncomfortable. We have a negative connotation, and often, rightly so, about slavery. But you know, everyone in the world is a slave. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 6. A person is either a slave to sin, to self, and to Satan, or through faith in Christ, they've been set free from that slavery and been enslaved to God as his child. And every believer is a slave of God. And this should have a practical effect on the way we live. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter, he says, you have been bought with a price. The believer does not belong to themselves. They've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And he says, therefore, here's the practical application. Therefore, Christian, glorify God in your body. And Paul says here he's a slave of Christ. This is a good thing to be a slave of God. To be a slave, it's good or bad depending on who the master is, right? If you're a slave and your master is cruel and mean, then it'd be a horrible thing to be a slave. But for the believer, to be a slave of God is to have God who is almighty, omnipotent, and also all-loving and all-wise as your master and also your heavenly Father. It's a good thing that we belong to God because he loves us and cares for us and provides for us. Beyond that, you only have two options. Either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin and self. And let me tell you, friends, it's much better to be a slave of God than a slave of self and a slave of sin because sin is a terrible taskmaster. But Paul says he's a slave of God. There also might be another idea here, being a slave of God. By the way, in the New Testament, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ many times. This is the only time that Paul calls himself a slave of God. And this term, a slave of God, in the Old Testament, many servants of God, many men were called slaves of God, like Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and other prophets. You know, it's a high position to be a slave of Almighty God. So Paul might have that idea in here as well. In verse 1, he says he's a slave of God and also an apostle of Christ Jesus. This might be the subcategory. Broad category is a slave of God. And what type of slave is he? He's also an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle was one who was an official representative of another. An apostle of Christ received direct revelation from the Lord and is also used to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, please listen to me for a minute. If I've lost you, come back. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. I say that because there are at least three qualifications to be an apostle of Christ in the New Testament. And we'll just touch on them. You can write these down or take a picture if you want. We won't develop this in detail this morning. But to be an apostle of Christ, you must have seen the resurrected Christ with your own eyes. You must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And Paul says he was the last one to see Christ. That eliminates anyone today who claims to be an apostle. Also, an apostle must have their ministry validated by signs and miracles. The verses are on the screen. You can write them down. And also, beyond that, a person must have a personal commission and call from Christ to be an apostle. Furthermore, on top of that, there are tests given of prophets in the Bible, and an apostle and prophets, those two gifts really went hand in hand. They weren't one and the same, but there's overlap in them. And test of a prophet, two tests given in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, test of a prophet. One is a prophet must make 100% accurate predictions. Like the weathermen, you know, we ever preach to the weathermen when they're right 51% of the time. A test of an apostle was you must be 100% right. One false prophecy disqualified you and proved you were a false prophet. Furthermore, if someone makes a prediction or does a sign that actually happens, if they lead you astray from the God of the Bible, they're disqualified. They're not an apostle or a prophet of God. Let me say it again. There are no apostles today. Yes, I know many claim to be an apostle here in this area and also many different groups and organizations around the world. Yesterday, I was finishing up putting this sermon together in a little study I have at home. And I walked out of the room, and Isaiah and the kids were watching football, college football. You know that multi-screen view you can have with four screens? He had that on, and one of the games had ended, and a different program came on, and there's one on that little side screen who says he is an apostle. And he's speaking to thousands of people gathered, claiming to speak for Christ. He is not. There are no apostles today. There's none who are qualified to be an apostle today. No matter what they say, please, and I'm stressing this for a reason, because the devil hits us with this again and again from different angles. There are no apostles today. But you know what? We don't need apostles today. It's always presented, you know, wouldn't it be great if we had apostles today? You could hear directly from God. Come to us. We'll tell you what God says. We don't need them. Why not? We have this. We have the message of the true apostles in the New Testament. They've laid the foundation. We don't need to lay it again and again. And in some ways, this is superior to a living apostle. I know it's presented the other way, but don't be deceived. You know, we have this written down in black and white. You know, even when the New Testament was being composed, you know, Paul was traveling the world. Paul's, for example, in prison in Rome. You might want to think, what does Paul think about the church or this? You know, we don't know. We can't get to him. We don't have a phone. We can't just call him up, you know. Today we have everything we need in the New Testament, black and white. The message of the apostles of Christ given to us. We have a superior message today with the completion of the canon, the completion of the word. The foundation's been laid. It doesn't need to be laid again. All right, enough for you? Not for the whole sermon, but just moving on from apostles. Paul says he is a slave of Christ and an apostle of, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ. Moving on in verse 1, we're going slow. Try not to go too slow, though. Paul moves to the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of his apostleship. He says this is for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Three purposes, basically, for Paul's ministry. For the faith of those chosen of God, knowledge of the truth, and godliness. It's for faith, knowledge, and godliness. First, it's for faith. Paul says his apostleship is for the faith of those chosen of God. The Greek word translated chosen here is the word eklektos. It's the word that we bring over in English, elect. Election. It's just translated chosen here. If you believe the Bible, you believe in election. The Bible talks about election. Now, how God elected, that's a, as you may know, a point of controversy amongst believers. Exactly how God elected. But every Bible believes to believe in election. Now, this morning, we're not going to resolve all the controversies of election. You know, Paul doesn't do that here. He just mentions it almost in passing. He just states it's for the faith of those chosen, doesn't give any explanation, then just moves on. So we're not going to resolve the issues here either. But let me just look at a couple verses with me. Turn back one book to 2 Timothy, right before Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Doesn't use the word chosen there, but same idea. God granting before eternity, before time. Turn back a little bit further, two books, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right before 2 Timothy is 1 Timothy, right before that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So here it says that God has chosen some. Doesn't explain how here, but from the beginning for salvation, but also it's through faith in the truth. Someone must hear and believe the truth to be saved. Also he says in verse 14 here, it was for this that he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of Christ. And we don't become God in any way, shape, or form, but we get a share in the glory that Christ has. Go back to Titus. Also, you can write down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that says that the Father has chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that raises some questions in my mind. Do I have answers to all of those? I don't. I don't think the Bible gives us all the answers to those. Paul doesn't resolve it here in Titus. He just says, it's for the faith of those chosen of God. What's he mean by that? Well, his ministry is to bring to faith those who God has elected and chosen, and also to establish those who have believed, to help them grow and mature in their faith. Maybe right now your mind's going, well, what about free will? What about our responsibility? Don't you believe in that, Duane? I do. Frankly, I don't know how to fully integrate and put together God's sovereignty and choosing, for example, and our responsibility and free will. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, friends don't need to reconcile. Someone once asked him, you know, how do you reconcile man's responsibility and choice and God's choice? And Spurgeon, I don't have to reconcile friends. I believe the Bible teaches both. Can I fully put them together? I can't. Maybe you can. Maybe we can talk about it. But Paul says his apostleship was for the faith, to bring to faith and to establish in faith those who were chosen. Second purpose in verse 1, the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. How amazing it is that God has given us truth. In a world of lies and confusion and error, and we don't know who to believe, even with AI now, with even deep fake videos and things, you know, what can you believe? I don't even know. You can't even trust your own eyes now. But in a world that seems to just slip further and further into error and confusion and deception, we have truth. The truth of God's word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your words is truth. The psalmist also says in Psalm 12, God's word is like silver refined in a furnace, seven times pure and true with no air mixed in. Jesus, when he's praying for his disciples, in John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Paul is given to help believers grow in the knowledge of truth. And knowledge of the truth, my friend, doesn't come through introspection or navel gazing. Knowledge of the truth comes through revelation. The revelation of the Word of God and studying, enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand what God has said. And Paul's apostleship was to help believers grow in the knowledge of the truth. I have a number of cross-references written down here. I'll spare you those for now, but you can write down Ephesians chapter 4, especially verse 17 to like 25. There's a heavy focus there and throughout the New Testament on knowledge, on understanding, on our minds growing. So Paul says his apostleship was for knowledge of the truth. And thirdly, verse 1, which is according to godliness. This is the theme of the book again. The knowledge of the truth is according with, in line with godliness. These two things need to be paired together. Knowledge of the truth and godliness. Sometimes people want to separate those two. Either they just want to have the knowledge part, they want to study, but then not apply it to their lives. Or other people want to have application, but don't want to then have the foundation of knowledge. In the Bible, the two go hand in hand. You can't separate them. We need to have a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This word godliness is eusebia. Listen to what one says about this word. It is reverence, respect, or devotion toward God that expresses itself in obedience and worship. It describes a life shaped by awe of God, an inward piety producing outward godly conduct. Godliness isn't just external actions. It's a heart of reverence and worship for God that then comes out in a life. And Paul's ministry was for the purpose of godliness. Faith, bring people to faith in Christ, grow in knowledge of the truth, and godliness. These three things, faith, knowledge, and godliness, need to be paired together. Again, we can't separate them apart. Going on to verse 2, it just gets better almost. Verse 2, what a verse. He says, in the hope, literally on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. What a verse. The Christian life of godliness and Paul's ministry is based on the hope of eternal life. Now, in one sense, we have eternal life already. 1 John chapter 5 says, he who has the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So we have eternal life already, a relationship with God. But the fullness of that life is yet to come. We enjoy all that God has promised to those who know him. You know, recently we just did a study through the book of Revelation in brief, right? We look forward to all those things that God promises in the future. The fullness of a perfect relationship with him. We're living in the hope of eternal life. Now what verse 2 says? It's so great. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. If you want to mark your Bible, mark that. God cannot lie. Not only does God not lie, he cannot lie. Literally, the unliable God. Other verses say the same thing. Back in Numbers, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should repent. Hebrews chapter 6 says the same thing as well. God cannot lie. This is the solid rock of our hope. God cannot lie. All that he said about even the future that we have in Christ, why do I believe it's going to happen? Because I've seen it? No, I haven't seen it. Why do I believe it? Because God can't lie. And God has said, he'll do this, he'll do that. Friends, a very, very practical application of this truth. Because God cannot lie, that means this book, the Bible, which is his word, cannot lie. That means when we study this book and we come across something that's hard to understand or something that disagrees with the majority or disagrees with our own thoughts, who do we believe? Well, if we're wise and we do what Proverbs tells us to do, we trust in the Lord with all our heart. And we don't lean on our own understanding. Because God cannot. This is the bedrock of our hope. What a verse. God cannot lie. And he promised long ages ago. In the Old Testament, he promised he was bringing a Messiah to bring salvation. Even before the world was, in God's mind was the plan of redemption. And God promised it long ages ago. But now with the coming of Christ, the message has been made clear and manifest. Verse 3. Paul says, but at the proper time, manifest even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God promised it long ages ago, but now it's come in its fullness. And Paul has been entrusted with this message, this word, this proclamation of eternal life through Christ. He says this at the proper time. God, at the perfect, proper time, brought Christ in the world and spread the gospel through the world. It's at the proper time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says a similar thing, that Christ came in the fullness of time. At the exact right time, Christ came. That's true of the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel. My friends, that's also true of all that God does in our own lives. You know, sometimes we don't like God's timing in our lives. We want something to be sooner or later. But God's timing is always perfect. It's always right. And at the proper time, Paul was entrusted with the gospel by the command of God our Savior. Okay, I mentioned this earlier, but that word Savior is going to be used 6 times in this book. 3 times it will be applied to God the Father. 3 times it will be applied to God the Son because they work in unity and harmony to bring about the salvation of God's people. Now, we are not the Apostle Paul, but like Paul, we have been entrusted with the message. Paul was entrusted with the gospel message, and so too are we as individuals and as a church. We have been entrusted with this message of eternal life. Go back for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll take time to note this. Because sometimes we can just read through and say, oh, interesting. You know, Paul had this message, was entrusted with it. And again, we are not the Apostle Paul, but we have been entrusted with the same message. The message that God promised long ages ago. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick up, if you would, in verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. When God, someone's saved, they're born again. Now all these things, verse 18, are from God who reconciles us to himself through Christ. God is the one who saves. God is the one who reconciles us, and it's only through Christ. Now, note, end of verse 18. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God does the work. He's provided the Savior. But now to Paul, and also to us, as individuals and as a local body here, God has given us, every believer here, don't include yourself here, has given us the message of reconciliation to tell others about what Christ has done. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He just so tightly pairs God's work in the work of Christ with a message he's given us. He's given, not just to me as a pastor, but to you as a congregant, to you as a believer, this message to tell your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, to people who come to Trunk or Treat, to anyone who will listen. There's a Savior. You're separated from God. You're on your way to an eternal hell. But God has provided a Savior. Let me tell you about him. Have you heard about him? Have you trusted him? we are, Paul said in another place, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel in earthenware vessels. God's entrusted it to us. Why? I don't really know fully. Why is he entrusted to me? The only one who knows me more than me is God. He's entrusted to you, believer. We have this ministry. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What a privilege. An ambassador for Christ. You know, in government, when someone gets is an ambassador for the United States, it's a great honor, right? Believer, you are an ambassador of heaven. An ambassador of Christ. What a privilege. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you. This is not just an indifferent sharing a message. Take it or leave it. I don't care. Oh, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those who are unrighteous, rebels, can be made righteous and right with God because Christ died for him. And we simply tell people that message, but not just simply tell them it, we beg them. You know, is our heart in it? Can I ask, as a church, whether you've been here for 5 weeks or 50 years, can we say, you know what? We have a passion collectively as a church, as individuals, to beg men and women and young people, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and be saved. Be reconciled. We've been entrusted with this message. Go back to Titus. Paul was, and so are we. That's true as individuals, that's true as a church as well. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. We're entrusted with holding it out. We're entrusted with protecting it and holding it up. All right, verse 4, back in Titus 1, we move to the recipient. It says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Titus, he's never mentioned in the book of Acts, although his name is mentioned 13 times in our New Testament. And we won't do a character study of him right now, but Titus was a faithful man. We don't see him mentioned in the book of Acts, but later on in Galatians, we know that Titus was actually part of the group that we call the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Conference of Acts 15. There's a debate, do Gentiles need to become Jews to fully be saved? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised to experience God's full salvation? We know Titus was involved there, and he stood firm and said, no, I don't need to be. I'm forgiven in Christ. Faithful man. We also see him, by the way, you can do a study of him on your own. He's mentioned a number of times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you know anything about the church of the Corinthians, it was a church that had all sorts of trouble. It was very difficult. Paul loved the church deeply. But the church of the Corinthians was a church of great trouble. They were even turning on Paul. You know who Paul sends, though, as one of his representatives to the church at Corinth? He sends Titus. One who we can trust, one who will stand firm. But he writes to Titus. Titus will be on the island of Crete. We'll see that more next week as Paul's representative. And he calls him his genuine child. Very possibly that Paul led Titus to the Lord. Maybe, though, it's just Paul's term of affection for him. I love this man, probably a younger man. And he says, my genuine child, my true child, in a common faith. They had the same faith, the same trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile, not even a half Greek, half Gentile like Timothy. He was a full Gentile. And I just mentioned he didn't even get circumcised when the pressure came with that battle in the church. What brought Paul, a Jew, Titus, I might call him Timothy through the study, what brought Paul and Titus together? Their common faith. That's what brings believers together. That's what brings the church together. It's not our common ancestry. It's not our common economic status. It's not any of the externals. No matter how loud the world says, those things matter, those things matter. No, what brings believers together is our common faith, our trust in Christ. That's why we as a body, with different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different economic levels, different jobs, different football teams, different ever, can all come together because we have a common faith. That's what brings the church together. And that's undermined as it was in part in the churches of Crete. Trouble starts to brew. All right, let's see the last thing in verse 4. Let's see the greeting. To Timothy, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul's wish for them up front is grace and peace. God's grace is God's favor, God's unmerited favor to sinners. Now, Titus was already a believer. He's already experienced God's grace, but Paul wishes more grace to Titus and peace. Peace is the result of grace. Peace with God and also the peace of God that can rule the heart and mind even in turmoil and trials, even in sorrows. Paul wishes Titus, he's going to have a hard job at the island of Crete, Paul wishes Titus more grace and more peace. And the source of this grace and peace, God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. A dual source of this grace and peace. God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus. This is an indirect indication of Christ's deity. You know, other passages just flat out call, later on we'll see this in Titus chapter 2, say that Jesus is our great God and Savior. Verses just directly declare his deity. But other verses like this show us his deity. It would be heresy to say, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Michael the Archangel. Or grace and peace to you from God the Father and Dwayne Nelson. So, you know, those two different categories, right? That Paul says grace and truth, grace and peace come from God and Christ show us, indicate that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. Also note verse 4, he calls Jesus our Savior. He goes back and forth through the book between calling the Father our Savior and the Son our Savior. Paul, you're confused. Which one is it? Yes, it's both. Because the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, by the way, but the Father and the Son work in perfect unity and harmony to bring about salvation. We also say, grace and peace, the only source of grace and peace is God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. People look everywhere for these things. For grace, favor with God, for peace with God, for the peace of God. They search high and low. They search talk sessions. They search medication. They search all over the place for grace and peace. But the only source of grace and peace is God. When we reject God, we reject the source of grace and peace. Reminds me what the prophet Jeremiah said back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water, that cannot bring satisfaction. The only source of grace and peace is God and Christ. All right, so much riches here in these first four verses. Just a salutation, but he kind of jam-packs many different truths into this introduction. Let me just conclude with five questions for us to ponder and consider. Question number one, is God your Savior? Is Christ your Savior? You can ask it either way. He's the only Savior, but he's a ready Savior. The one who has died for you, pay your penalty on the cross. Is he your Savior? Have you ever understood that you are a sinner, lost and helpless on your own, can do nothing to save yourself, but that God has provided a Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ? And through faith in him, you can be forgiven and reconciled. Is God your Savior? Question two, are you growing in faith and knowledge and godliness? Paul's apostleship, as we have it, the record of it in our New Testament, is for the purpose of faith, knowledge, and godliness. Are you growing? Am I growing? I've been a believer a long time now, 20 plus years. But am I growing still? Believer, you're growing still in faith, in knowledge, and in application and godliness. Question three, are you holding fast the hope that you have in Christ? God who cannot lie, how wonderful. God who cannot lie promised long ages ago eternal life. Are you clinging to that hope with abandon almost? Because God can't lie, I cling to that hope. Question three, are you holding out what you've been entrusted with. Paul's entrusted with the gospel, and so are we. As a church and as individuals in your workplace, your family, are you holding that message out? Say, friend, neighbor, here's the message of life. I'm just an ambassador, but there's a Savior. Let's hold it out. And number five, question five, are we looking to God and God alone for grace and peace? Even as believers, grace and peace come from Him alone. Are we looking to Him to find those things, or are we looking to other things? We won't find it any other place. Even as believers, grace and peace are found in Christ alone. All right, there's the introduction. There's the salutation. Next week, Lord willing, if we don't meet Him in the air, we'll pick up with verse 5. And verse 5 to basically 9 and 10, He gives the qualifications for leaders in the church, which is vital to the proper functioning of the church, proper functioning of His church here in this place. Let's pray, and we'll sing one more song together as a church. Lord, I do thank You for Your word. Thank You for the precious riches packed into the verses we saw this morning. Thank You that You are a God who saves, that You sent Your Son to save. Thank You, Father, that You are trustworthy, that You cannot lie. And because of that, everything You have said will take place just like You said it will. May our complete confidence and trust and hope be placed in You. Father, as we begin this study, Father, may You not only fill our minds with wonderful truths, but may You change our lives for Your honor and for Your glory. May You change our church into a greater, greater conformity to the character of Your Son, that You would be pleased, You would be glorified as we represent You here. We pray this all in Jesus' name.